The way I've understood the scriptures, and I completely understand if you find some of the things that I say a little difficult, I will, as I go along, try and explain the scriptural references to what I say. So you just have to bear with me a little bit. Okay, so I've put a picture up of the tabernacle of Moses. If you've never seen the tabernacle of Moses, that's what that is. And it is very, very significant. You know, I find in general that God never does anything superficially. There is usually a phenomenal depth to what he does. And this tabernacle of Moses is one of those places where we encounter a depth that is phenomenal, all right? So to understand this a little bit, let's just go back a little bit to the book of Exodus, or actually even before that. Let's give some context, shall we? So the five books of Moses, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. Can anybody tell me who they were written to? They were written to the Jews, in particular, to whom? The people of Israel at what period of time? The people of Israel in the wilderness. All right? So here were a group of Jewish people who had just come out of Egypt, who had a slave mentality. Is that fair enough? We know they had a slave mentality by various things, but one of the things that we could tell that shows us that they had a slave mentality was that their reaction to any type of opposition was to immediately assume death. So their common complaint was to Moses, "You brought us out to kill us." And so we have this extraordinary set of books that are written to help slaves who've been delivered come into something that they didn't really realize they were in. All right? God had to help them understand where they had come from and where they were going. He was bringing them into the promised land. All right? And his intention was for them to enter into the entirety of blessing. They were going to move from a place of living by the miraculous into the place of blessing. Now, you could say, well, that should be the same. And actually, it's not. All right? I promise you, you would much prefer to live in the blessing than to live in the miraculous every single day. They had a miracle every single day, but it was not what God was really after. He was after them living in the blessing. Does that make sense? All right? So, the miraculous provision of the manna stopped the moment they came into the promised land. All right? Did that mean that God didn't want them to have food? No. It's just that he was providing a blessing, an abundance. Does that make sense? So the blessing was was the place where they were going to. Now, what you also have to capture in your mind was that the people of Israel were in a place where their understanding of God was through oral tradition. There was no book that was written before that that would help them understand what God was like. They did not have the Bible up until the wilderness. Does that make sense? So all that they understood about God would be a mixture including their what they were surrounded by in Egypt. Does that make sense? And he had to extract all the lies and pull them into a knowledge of himself. All right? That's the context of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they were living it in places. It wasn't just that Moses was writing the story. In many occasions, as he was writing, things were happening. Does that make sense? So when he went up the mountain, he had an encounter with God that was extraordinary, where he saw things in the heavenly places that he had to replicate on the earth. Does that also make sense? We're going to look at this again some more in later sessions, and we're going to explain some things regarding the Holy Spirit that will clear up your mind about how the Holy Spirit operates and the extent, I mean, the extraordinary nature of how our wonderful Holy Spirit does things in our lives. All right? But we come to the book of Exodus, and you have to read the Bible with your imagination. You cannot read it just like a just an account, because if all you do is read it as an account, you do not see the setting. I would like you to almost imagine this. All right, you are at the bottom of the mountain. This old man who is gone past 80, all right, way past 80, has climbed up that mountain and disappeared for 40 days and 40 nights. Nobody's heard of him, all right? You imagine what that would be like. You imagine what it was like for Moses, you know, in his first encounter with God, going up the mountain. He was up the mountain for 6 days before God spoke. Can you imagine that? We sit before the Lord for just a few minutes, and if we don't hear anything, we get up and go. He was up the mountain for 6 days in the cloud. And he would have heard all sorts of sounds and felt all sorts of things. But there was nothing coming from God. And in that process, all that was in his mind had to quieten down completely. Let me introduce you to a thought, all right? When Moses says he was the meekest man on the earth, all right, the word meek there, we use the word humble, all right, is not the same sort of word that we understand, all right. The word meek there is to do with training a war horse to do exactly what you want it to do. A very powerful animal, all right, that is controlled by reins and by foot movements on the saddle, all right? So that you get the animal to do exactly what you want it to do just by slight nudges. Does that make sense? That's what the idea of meekness really is. So can you see that Moses' journey was quite a significant one? He started his journey thinking that he was the deliverer. The book of Acts tells us that he thought that, and he thought his fellow Jews accepted that he was a deliverer. So at 40 years old, he left all the riches of Egypt, all his position and power, abandoned all that protection, and associated with his brethren. And he tried to do the deliverance his way. And his way failed. And because he had abandoned Egypt, he was now vulnerable. He could be killed. For killing a man, he could be killed. All right? And as soon as he discovered that other people knew that he killed somebody, he ran. And in that 40-year period that he was out in the wilderness in Midian, everything that was a natural instinct to lead was beaten out of him. I don't mean that in a harsh way. I mean that in a experiential way, all right? So that by the time God called him, he would do exactly what God told him to do. And to prove it, God told him to throw his staff down, and it became a snake, all right? Now, we were talking about snakes earlier on. We were talking about, you know, rattlesnakes in Colorado or whatever it was. Would you pick a snake up by the tail? And yet God's instruction to Moses is, will you pick up that snake by the tail? And he picked it up by the tail. That should prove to you where Moses had been brought to. He was completely and totally subjected to God. He was ready to do what God told him to do. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? His journey of faith and his journey of learning the ways of God had grown. So now he's up on the mountain. He's sitting there quietly. He's quietening his whole being. And then God speaks after 6 days. And then what a phenomenal revelation. All right? And during that process, God comes and visits the people of Israel. And this is where I need you to see this. All right? So everybody's downstairs now. All right? And there's the... God says, I'm going to come and descend. And he surely comes, all right? And it says the cloud of God came, descended, and as it descended, the mountain became fiery red, all right? And the earth started to shake, all right? If you've ever been in an earthquake, you know what that's like. And this unearthly sound of a horn blowing as the cloud descends, everything is shaking. You imagine all these millions of people downstairs looking at all of this and hearing God coming down. They were petrified. They fell on their faces. This was their beginning of their encounters with the living God in a more direct fashion. All right? Quite an extraordinary experience. The encounter of God on a fiery mountain with this voice that is thundered, all right? And their thought was, oh my God, no way. We're not going to come up and speak to you. You know, it was a whole different experience. And then Moses is given the instructions to build what we see here. And the Lord God puts his Holy Spirit upon a couple of key people, and they start building what they have never seen. Moses saw it, but they had never seen it. And he starts to put, these guys start to put this together by the inspiration and ability of the Holy Spirit. And as they put it together, they begin to see this thing come to into its fruition. And the book of Leviticus starts off with God calling from within the camp. Now, what God had said was that they would have this right at the center, and the various sections of Levi would surround it, and then extended beyond that were all the tribes of Israel in a particular order, all right? And they all camped round this particular place. And it's kind of intriguing, but it looked like the cross. But it's quite amazing, all right? So essentially, there they were, all camped around this place. And the book of Leviticus, he calls to his people, and so from within the camp, he calls and he says, come, I'm drawing you to come to fellowship with me. All right? And he gives them this picture. So they have a visual picture of something that they needed to see. Now, if you look at the tabernacle on the outside, right the way round, are these white curtains. And the white curtains represent righteousness. All right? Does that make sense? Yeah? So, and that's very key. And then, as you can see, there's the door. All right? When Jesus said, I am the way, that's what he was talking about. All right, the door was colored in various colors, all representing the divinity and humanity of Jesus. If you were ever in the Bible study that Jesus did with the two going down the road to Emmaus, I suspect that it may have included some of this. And in the process, he then unfolds for them every single article and all the whole process of the journey. And he takes them through Moses all the way into the prophets. He shows them, he reveals himself to them. And I can imagine this being an extraordinary, extraordinary Bible study. All right? And he shows them that he was going to be that burnt offering. All right? And it was necessary for him to die and to rise again. And that he was fulfilling the role of the high priest. Does that make sense? On the Day of Atonement. Do you remember the Day of Atonement? The high priest would go all the way through into the Holy of Holies. All right? And he would sprinkle blood. And when he came out, they knew that their sins were dealt with. Do you remember that? All right? And the high priest had this rope tied around him, and in his coat, in his clothes, at the bottom of his clothes, there were bells that would ring. The reason why they would ring is that the people outside could hear the ting, 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 ting as he walked around in the Holy of Holies. If he was not right himself, they may have heard the thump. They may not have heard the thump, but there would have been silence. And after there was silence for a while, they would tug at the rope. All right. And eventually they would have to pull him out because he would have been dead. Does that make sense? I'm joking a little bit, but I'm hoping you can understand this. All right. It was a serious business. You could not go in there without being right. So you imagine this, when the high priest on the Day of Atonement came out, all right, they knew right then that God had accepted their sacrifice, that they were now righteous. The correlation, when Jesus rose from the dead and came forth, we know immediately that our sins are now covered. Does that make sense? Yeah? You follow that? So, righteousness, and then it is essentially the journey into the very presence. If you wouldn't mind going to the next slide. So in that holy place, in the tent, within the tent, all right, so there was two compartments. The first one was called the holy place, and the second one was called the Holy of Holies, all right. And it was separated by a veil. Can you see that? All right. And in the holy place, there were three articles. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. The interesting thing about the Holy of Holies was it was pitch black. In this part, there is the menorah with the light. All right. So in the holy place, there was some light. But in the Holy of Holies, there was no light. The only light there was the glory of God that shone. When God himself appeared. All right, does that make sense? I would like to present to you and submit that this whole tent represents the heart. And we will explain, I'll explain that a little bit further, but this holy place represents your soul, and the Holy of Holies is your spirit. You see, when you get into the Holy of Holies, you cannot use your sensory knowledge. It is pitch black. All right? You're not able to use your sensory knowledge to have communion with God. You have to commune with Him spirit to spirit. All right? So, our journey into the presence of God and our journey into communion is a journey that takes us from a place of righteousness into the place where we're communing holy with the Holy One in a place where we are relating to Him spirit to spirit. Does that make sense? He is after, what did Jesus say to the woman at the well? This is what the Father desires, that we might worship Him in spirit and in truth. He is after this journey that would take us right into the very Holy of Holies, where our spirit is communing with God, spirit to spirit. Does that make sense? And we are having this intimate fellowship with God. Is that fair enough? Okay. Having set the scene for that, I'd like to now take you to a passage in the Psalms. And again, I would like to say some things that are possibly a little unusual, but I'm hoping that you can just bear with me. So this is Psalm 51. I've titled this, yesterday and today, this morning was an introduction into the importance of the heart. All right? This evening, we're looking at a new heart. All right? A new heart. But in order to understand a new heart, we need to understand why God says the heart is so desperately sick in Jeremiah, and why He tells us, why Jesus tells us that it is out of that heart that all the contaminations come forth. It's not what comes outside that contaminates you, it's what's within you that contaminates you. We like to control the circumstances outside of us. We blame the circumstances outside. It's the weather that brings me down. It's the fact that I've got a horrible boss that brings me down. It's the noise outside that's irritating me. It's the children that are screaming that are making me the way I am. All right? None of that is the case. If your heart is right, it wouldn't matter what the outside circumstances were. Does that make sense? So to help us, we're going to go to Psalm 51. It's quite a lengthy scripture. I'm reading from verse 1 onwards. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be shall be converted to you. All right? Quite a profound psalm. Can I just say, all right, that Christians, New Testament Christians, shouldn't be praying this prayer. All right? But I'll explain that in a second. Let's just go to Ezekiel chapter 36. In verse 25, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And then just a couple of other scriptures. Romans chapter 10, verse 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And finally, Proverbs 4:23, which says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Okay, so in Psalm 51, we see David crying out in a way that many people do not. All right? David was one of a couple of Old Testament believers who had an encounter with grace. So much so that when, in the book of Romans, when the Apostle Paul is writing to explain the salvation, he quotes Abraham and David and their understanding of certain things to do with God. All right? We're going to see that in a moment. Now, you have to see the setting, please, and I'd like you to imagine, I don't know whether you've ever been caught having done something terrible. All right? It's one thing to confess your sin. It's yet another thing to be caught before you've confessed your sin and faced up to the horror of what you've done. David had committed adultery and murdered somebody, consequentially. And he was already known to be the king and righteous. You know, this is a really painful situation. I don't know whether you can relate to it or not. Certainly, you know, in my position, I find myself just overwhelmed by it, because I just think, what an extraordinary place to be. In a place of leadership, in a place of prominence, and yet he gets caught by his own deception. We're going to look at the word deception a little bit and understand what that means, all right? But in Psalm 32, you see four definitions of sin, all right? And the fourth one is the sin of guile. And it is an amazing thing. You know, when you commit sins, you can sin and acknowledge that what you did was wrong. But if you keep going into your sin, eventually you're going to treat the sin as though it was not sin. And that's what guile is. All right? I did not do that. I didn't. You know, we change a situation and say, that wasn't really what it happened, all right, when it was. It is a horrific thing to treat sin as though it was nothing. You know, in my life, I am constantly reminded of the importance of this. We must never play around with sin. And here he is. He had started off doing something that was wrong to cover up his mistake. He thought, I know what I'll do. I'll get her husband, bring him. I mean, her husband was one of his significant people in the army. It wasn't like a nobody. Uriah was a significant person in the army of David. And he calls him from the battlefront and brings him home, hoping that Uriah would sleep with Bathsheba and it would look like it was Uriah's child. This was a cover-up. But Uriah refused to go to his home. He was such an honorable man. He just wouldn't do this. So then eventually what David did was he sent a message by Uriah that Uriah didn't know he was carrying, which was his own death. You know, the commandment to have him murdered. And the way he was murdered was that Uriah was put right at the most significant place of the battle, and then Joab and the army were to withdraw, and Uriah was killed. And after that happened, David then brought Bathsheba into his home and hoped that everything would be all fine. And Nathan, the prophet, confronts him. All right? And that was one significant issue. Now, you need to understand that in an Old Testament situation, David should have been murdered. He should have been killed. He should have been stoned to death. He'd committed adultery and he had murdered Uriah. That was the requirement. And this is his heart cry. He encounters something extraordinary in the process, all right, which is where we get Psalm 32 from, where he says, how blessed is the man whose sin has been forgiven. God forgives David, and it's an extraordinary forgiveness. But before that, David makes this cries out and produces this heart cry. I have a theory about David, and I'd like you to consider it. All right, and there is some biblical, extra biblical evidence of this. There are biblical scholars who, at least from what I understand, who support this idea that David was actually not Jesse's direct son, that he was actually the son of a concubine, all right? And that all of Jesse's other sons came from Jesse's first wife, and that David was the son of a concubine, which would then support the idea that when Samuel said, can you bring all your sons? Jesse brought all his sons, but he didn't bring David, all right? It would also explain how his brothers treated him, because he was the not real son, as it were, as far as they were concerned. Whether you accept that or not, it's up to you whether you accept that or not, but that's my theory. Anyway, it would give evidence to some of the Psalms and some of the things that he had to deal with, and I suspect that his idea of rejection and his ideas of being aware of not being a real son led to him having this inferiority position that opened the doorway for all manner of troubles in his life. It's an interesting thing. Saul, his predecessor, also had an inferiority complex, all right? But in Saul's case, Saul identified, when he became king, his identity became connected with his position and his title. And so when Saul's, nature was that was broken, as it were, became visible. It was visible through the fact that if he wasn't acknowledged as king, he couldn't cope with it. That's why he had a fear of men. And that's why he essentially took it upon himself to sacrifice, to break the commandment of Samuel, all right, to do those foolish things that he did, because he was more interested in the appearance of what people thought about him rather than what God thought about him. David had something similar in my mind, all right? And really, please, I need you to see this. It's just my view of it, all right? But it was a poisonous thing. Now, we were talking about snakes, all right? And they were talking about this guy who had a snake. He didn't know he had this, but he had a snake in his own home, all right? This is the snake in your home. You heard me say this morning. This is the snake in your home. There are things that we have that we tolerate that are really, really damaging. And if you don't let God deal with it, it will do more damage than you think. All right? And, you know, forget about all of you. As far as I'm concerned, this is something that I've been working with the Lord about a lot, because I recognize that I could fall into all sorts of troubles. Having made lots of mistakes in my life, I see the problems that it produces. This is the viper, all right? These sorts of things in your life that you keep suppressed, that you don't bring before God, will actually come back and bite you and deal with things in such an awful, awful way. Get them dealt with before God, all right? Because they are significant, all right? Is that fair enough? I don't want to frighten you. I just want to help you capture this thought. Okay, so what David cries out is so very significant. So he says, have mercy upon me, all right, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, all right, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. You know, the cleansing process of God is so thorough, it's extraordinary. If we go back to the picture of the tabernacle, there were various offerings. And if you go through the book of Leviticus, you'll see these various offerings. And they help you understand the depth to which God wants you to be whole, all right? So there were offerings, for example, there was a burnt offering. The aim of the burnt offering was to make you accepted, all right? One of the things that happens at this point in your life when you are separated is it produces within every single human being an orphan spirit, all right? I don't mean a demon. I just mean a way within us that feels rejected, all right? I'm not trying to make this into that, you know, inner healing rejection spirit thing. I'm just talking about the fact that everybody understands that they're not quite right with God. They're not accepted. Does that make sense? The whole purpose of a burnt offering, the aim of the burnt offering was to bring you to a place where you knew that you were accepted by God. All right? The cleansing of God then goes on to deal with the guilt offering, the peace offering, and something called the sin offering. All right? The sin offering was not just the sort of things that we would relate to as sins, but things that we did that were unintentional. All right? Just look at the cleansing thought of God, that he wanted to cleanse everyone from the place where they had sinned unintentionally. All right? because even the unintentional sins leave an effect. All right? A husband may unintentionally be cruel to his wife. He has no idea. When he discovers it, if he is sensitive enough, he will mourn what he has done. But he may then try and cover it up by the thought, I didn't really mean this. It wasn't my intention to do this. It's just that this is what happened, and the result was that you got hurt. But you know, there is a cleansing process for even that. The work of the cross was so thorough and so comprehensive that it would cleanse you from even an unintentional sin. Now, when you move along, all right, in the next book along, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 19, you have an interesting offering, which is an offering of a red heifer. Has any of you read about the red heifer at all? The red heifer was a brownish red cow, all right? It was usually about 2 years old, and they would take this red heifer, they would kill it, all right? They would burn everything about it, all right? And they would take the ashes of the heifer outside of the camp, and it would be used with water to as a cleansing process. It was used particularly in the course of people dealing with things that were dead. So if you touched something that was dead, all right, there was a cleansing process for it. And the ashes of a red heifer were used for the cleansing of things that you had contact with that involved death. Now look at this. The cleansing work of God was so thorough that he would deal with the most damaging thing. When you would touch anything that involved death, he would cleanse you from it. All right? He would remove the effect of it. And part of the process of the burning of the red heifer was that they would throw hyssop and a scarlet thread on it. All right, a scarlet material on it into the fire. All right? So, let's just read. All right? He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. All right? For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak. You know, when we find excuses, the moment you excuse yourself, I have done this so many times when I've been confronted with my sins, all right, I've justified myself. As soon as you justify yourself, you have negated the effect of your forgiveness. I did it because whatever. At that point, you've negated the effect of the forgiveness. It is only when you can say you're completely blameless in your judgment, I was completely wrong, I have nothing, no position to stand upon, at that point, God can cleanse you. Do you follow that thought? He then goes on to say, you desire truth in the innermost parts. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. This is that cleansing work of the heifer, all right? And actually, if you look a little bit later in the book of Hebrews, and chapter 9, you know when you read the book of Hebrews, please remember the setting of the book of Hebrews was written to Jews who were deserting their Christian faith to go back to Judaism. All right? When you read that book, if you don't read it in that context, you will misapply whole sections of the book. All right? And you will get into all sorts of difficulty. And there are lots and lots of Christians who conclude things that are completely wrong because they're applying it out of context. Does that make sense? So, here he says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He is trying to help them understand how significant the work of Jesus is, so that they won't go back to something that is not going to produce anything for them. Does that make sense? And he's saying, if that could do a cleansing, how much more would the blood of Jesus cleanse your conscience, the thing that is condemning you, and bring you to a place where you will no longer present activity that is dead, that is of no value. All right? All the dead works that we produce, all the things that manifest death, all right, that are not of God, that we think are so acceptable, that he says, no, it's not acceptable. In fact, it's breeding death. Your encounters with death are being cleansed so that you come to a place where your conscience is so clean and you can walk completely in fellowship with God, so that you can do the worship. You can actually go in with no sense that God is not completely for you. Do you see that? It's quite an extraordinary thing. I'm hoping you can capture this. Now, I'm putting this all in the setting of a new heart. Why? Because actually, Ezekiel comes along and says, responds to the heart cry of David when he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Give to me a new heart. Because he understood his problem was not the event. It was the way. It was not the event of Bathsheba. It was the way that was prevalent within him. We say, if you get me out of this mess, I will never do it again. Anybody done that before? All right? And God says, that's not going to change you. We need to change you in the inside. If you allow me to change you on the inside, it doesn't matter what comes from the outside. Does that make sense? Do you follow that thought? All right? So, what he gives to us is a new heart. All right? And Ezekiel comes along and presents this extraordinary revelation of God doing something so dramatically new. Your salvation has to be bigger than you. I had people regularly say to me, you know, whenever I say you cannot lose your salvation, all right, you cannot, once you have got born again, God will never desert you. The folk who've read, and I understand why they say it, because there are lots and lots of scriptures, even in the book of Hebrews, that would look like you could lose it, all right? And I would like to present to you that actually it doesn't actually say what most people think it says, and there are lots and lots of places where it appears that you're going to lose your salvation, but it doesn't actually say that. If you look at it carefully, in its setting, that's not what it says. But the people who do that are saying that because they don't really understand. They don't understand what God was really doing. You see, if we go back into the beginning of the garden, somebody said this to me even this week. They said the weakest link was humanity. I had a man who was talking to me about the book of Revelation and the Jews and the church, and he was trying to help me see that the church was going to go through the tribulation, and many of the church were going to get the mark of the beast and they were going to desert God. All right? And my question to him was this: how big is your God? You see, here the situation was limited to their connection with this fellow. If the salvation of God restores this position, we are in a dangerous, dangerous place. Does that make sense? If all that Jesus did was bring us back to a place where we are like Adam and Eve, we are in a dangerous place because the devil is still around. Does that make sense? Do you follow that logic? All right? If the salvation of God is not bigger than that, we are in a dangerous place. The whole idea of covenant changes the whole story. You see, what God did was he didn't just come and restore this position. He joined you to himself. That's why we get, you know, that's why baptism, communion, tithing, a whole bunch of things are all connected with covenant. They have to show you that actually your salvation is so great, God has now joined you to himself. When you got baptized in water, you were joined to Jesus in his death so that you might be joined to him in his resurrection. All right? Baptism has so many aspects to it, all right? And all the different revelation of baptisms was significant. But let me just pick one for you to consider, all right? The baptism of Moses, when he took the people through the Red Sea, all right, and brought them out the other side, was such a significant event. Why was it so significant? It was so significant because after that baptism, Pharaoh could not pursue the people any longer unless they opened the door for him to come in. Pharaoh was on one side and the people of Israel were on another. There was a separation. I submit to you that baptism is such a significant place. It is the place where God removes that thing that is at your core of your being that is corrupted. The sin nature. He describes it in terms to do with circumcision, all right, which is the removal of the foreskin, the place where dirt gets collected. And he removes it and he replaces it with a revelation of his intimate connection with you. The Jews made it. Can you take the boom down a little bit? I don't know whether it's. The Jews made it a ritual. They missed the whole point. They missed the understanding of this. Circumcision was not about a condition for you to be a Jew. Circumcision was a revelation of the covenant of God with you, where he was going to remove something from you and join himself to you. Circumcision was an opening of the heart of God that we see in our baptism. That's why in Colossians, the Apostle Paul links circumcision with baptism in water. And he says it was a removal of the flesh not made with hands. All right? It's all to do with giving you a new heart. All right? God was going to remove the sin nature from you and he was going to put within you a brand new spirit. That had no sin nature within you. Is that fair enough? This new heart that he was going to give to us involved this brand new spirit that had no contamination, and then he was going to cleanse this conscience and restore the soul. That's the process. Does that make sense? So, in order to do so, he gives us a new spirit according to the book of Ezekiel, and then he puts his spirit in you. And the way he could put his spirit within you was by first making a covenant with you so that you are joined to Jesus, and so the Holy Spirit can come in. All right? Now that the Holy Spirit can come in, he can then cause this part of you to be completely restored. Does that make sense? And thereby, you walk with God with a complete different walk. I know I'm saying quite a lot, and I'm hoping you can cope with me saying all of this, but it's really important. So the process where the Holy Spirit takes this soul and restores it, through you cooperating with him, through you operating with him, is called the renewing of the mind. And if we go back here and we look at the soul, this intellect here, or the way that you think and the way that you operate with your will and so on, is that whole process. He is restoring your soul. He is bringing you to a place. When George got born again, it was his spirit that got born again. His soul and his body did not get born again. Not fully. He will eventually get a new body. It's already a sealed promise, and the Holy Spirit was given as a seal to prove that that's going to happen. All right? So, in the rapture, it says, in a twinkling of an eye, we will all have new bodies. That will be the fulfillment of that part. And it is then that death finds out that he has no control over you. So the people who have died, who death thinks he has got the control of their physical body, finds out that he doesn't have any control whatsoever, because God comes along and says, sorry, it's now mine. And he suddenly recreates George's body, he recreates my body from wherever it may have been. Do you follow what that thought? It's quite extraordinary, amazing revelation. And then not only does he recreate your body from where it was, he instantly, in a second, gives you a new body. And that new body is not susceptible to the ways of this old body. All right? But George, during his life down here, has his soul being saved. And the book of James says, in humility, you receive the word implanted, which is able to restore or save or deliver your soul. It's able to bring the whole restoration process into being. All right? Where your emotions come back into the order that it's supposed to be. Where your thinking processes come back into the order that it should be. So you don't think like an addict. You don't think like a sinner. You don't think like a worthless person. You don't think like a person who has an inferiority complex. You don't think like an orphan, but you start thinking like God thinks of you. Does that make sense? That's called the renewing of the mind, and it requires your cooperation. So in the book of Romans in chapter 12, he says, therefore you need to present your bodies. And then you need to decide to not be conformed to the image, not to be molded by what the world says, but to be transformed by this process. You know, that should just produce a ripple of praise. It should just make you go, yes! Because when you begin to see that, you see that God is not saying you are useless. He's saying, just let me work with you so that I can renew you. This message about the new heart is quite an extraordinary one. And his intention is to bring us to a place where we learn the importance of it. We learn how significant it is. This morning I said, as a man thinks, so he is. If you are anxious, you think like it. If you are blessed, you think like it. You operate out of what's in your heart. It says, as in water, your face is reflected in water, so the heart of man is reflected through his heart. When you have your heart changed, it becomes evident because you live differently. You think differently. You operate differently. A true encounter with the grace of God will never produce an arrogant person. A true encounter with the grace of God will produce a person who says no and accepts what God says and works with God and enables God to work with them and produce a completely different mindset. If you have been so used to living with the curse and assumed that the curse is going to be your due, all right, my father had this problem. My grandfather had a heart problem. My father had a heart problem. I have a heart problem. You're thinking through a heart problem. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? It's a curse. Through the renewal of your mind, you stop having that heart problem. Last summer, George came back from a conference, and there was a minister there who, the previous September, had a stroke. And it was amazing because they actually took video clips of this guy. And within 6 days or 7 days, just a fraction of time, he went from not being able to move his hand to completely able to move. From not being able to speak to being completely restored. And the reason was that he was so used to renewing his mind that when the stroke happened, it happened actually, they were doing an operation to clear a artery, all right, and some of the material went up to his brain and he had a stroke. And he couldn't speak. This man couldn't speak, all right. And eventually, the only thing that he could say was yes. All right, that's all he could say. He would look at people and go, yes. That's all he could say. He couldn't move his hand. But people came and prayed with him and they encouraged him. He could not remember anything. But there was something deep within him that knew that this was not right. He was a minister. He was used to working with the word. All right. And he and his family worked together, and whilst he was in the hospital, he got out and he started exercising his faith. And he was stumbling along like this, all right, with his hand, unable to move, and he could speak in tongues. And he just spoke in tongues. And then one scripture came to mind, which was, the memory of the righteous is blessed, or something like that. And immediately, all his memory came back. And then very shortly after that, his hand just was released. And he was able to walk. He was completely restored. And within a very short period of time, he was back ministering in the way that he ministered before. And he said that his whole family had a history of having strokes and never breaking through. And most of them died much younger than him. he was the first one to break through and never have that problem again. Why? Because his soul was being restored. He was used to having his mind renewed. He was used to having his heart completely changed. We have a phenomenal salvation. This is where I want to end, all right? We have a phenomenal salvation, but it requires us to believe it. It requires us to work with God on it, all right? It requires us to have some understanding. And what I've tried to do today is to try and help you capture this, that actually God and his work is not superficial at all. It's not limited to your human ability. His cleansing is so thorough, so deep, and so profound. The work of God was to bring us into a place of righteousness. I said this morning, a twofold gift of righteousness, all right? The first is an imputed righteousness. He has reckoned you righteous. The second is an imparted one. Why? Because he wants you to know that you're different. And then he wants you to live in the benefits of that sanctified, set-apart life. He wants you to enjoy what righteousness is. If you can picture it like this, righteousness is the door into the house of blessing. As you go through that door, a little bit like we saw in that temple, you walk through the door and you come into all the provision of God. It opens you up into the most intimate places with God, and it opens you up to the entirety of your salvation. And every room in that house has a room of blessing. There's a room of healing. There's a room of just the provision of God. There are all sorts of things that God wants to open you up to. Unfortunately, the church has taken different parts of this and distorted it. And the net result is that people find themselves unable to accept it all. And I want to submit to you that actually there is much, much more for us. But we need to be ready to work with it. All right? So, he says this, let me remind you, all right? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. God is calling out to his people, and he's saying, will you allow me to give you a deeper revelation of this new heart? And then let me work with you, so that you enter into all that I have for you. Amen? Shall we just stand together and just pray through that? Father, we thank you that we can come so boldly, so confidently, because this is amazing work that Jesus did for us. We can come and we can be involved with you, and that there is no barrier, there's no limit to what you can do. You say, eye has not seen, nor ear heard what you prepared for us. And Father God, we want to open our hearts to you to enable you to do what you want to do in our lives. Father, you have given us a new heart. We present our hearts to you. We present ourselves as those who have been made righteous. We acknowledge, Lord God, we are in a covenant relationship with you. We are joined to you. We belong to you. We are united with you. Father God, with you, Lord Jesus, we are one. We are inseparable from you, and because of it, Father, Satan has no authority over our lives. Father, the blood has cleansed us so thoroughly, and we acknowledge, Lord God, that because we are so cleansed, you can now speak things into our hearts that we would not imagine you could say. Help us. Help us to hear. Help us to work with you. Father God, help us. Holy Spirit, we open up ourselves to you. We say, come.
Fill us now. Fill this place. Fill this place, Lord. I feel your presence all over this place, Lord God. I thank you, Lord, that you are here. I thank you for healings that are taking place right now. I thank you for restorations in circumstances. I thank you for the doors that will be opened now that have been shut for such a long time. I thank you, Lord, that your glory will be manifested. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, if you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you know, I would be happy to pray with you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you want prayer for healing again, we are happy to pray for healing again. It doesn't matter. You know, I'm never troubled to pray over with somebody to be for their healing several times. That's never an issue for me. All right? So please don't feel bad about that. If you don't need it, that's not a problem either. I'm not saying you need to. You're just free to do whatever you wish. I just pray God's blessing on you tonight. I pray that you may encounter just an amazing time with Him. That you have such sweet sleep, such an extraordinary encounter with Him throughout this evening as He changes and works with you. Brings you into a place where you start operating in the victory of God. Amen? God bless you all.